Well, I'm sure this is something that you have experienced. Most of us, at least if we don't have somebody in our life now, we have had somebody in our life that we have watched and we have seen just make one bad decision, one bad choice after another. They spend money they don't have. They've been stuck in a bad relationship that they just don't want to get out of. They keep feeding a habit or an anger or something that is making them miserable. And everyone else around them can see what's going on. I mean, you even look at them and you go, man, don't they know where this is leading? Everybody sees except for them. The truth is, all of us are kind of susceptible to that. And we're usually much better at spotting that in other people than we are ourselves. We're highly skilled at rationalizing and justifying and finding people to blame when things aren't going the way that we want them to do. We will do almost anything except admit four simple words: I need to change. We would much rather explain ourselves than examine ourselves. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in this journey through the book of Revelation in chapters 15 through 18. And yes, we're covering a wide swath this morning. And so I want to encourage you to read those four chapters. There's a few things in there that normally would be big things that you would talk about. I'm not going to, which are going to be glaringly absent in this sermon. And that's just because I can't talk about everything. But we're moving through this. But these are some of the heaviest chapters in the book of Revelation. This is where we encounter the bowls of wrath, and there's plagues, and there's judgment, and there's collapse. But underneath all of these images and underneath all of this that we're seeing, there is this invitation that keeps popping up over and over again throughout the book. And it's not obvious, but it's there kind of in this repeated phrase that we see, and we've heard this already. It's this phrase that says, they refused to repent. And I know that doesn't sound like an invitation, but that wording is important because if this was just about judgment, if this was just about punishment, or why mention the possibility of repentance? There's an indication there that while these things are going on, there is still an opportunity for people to say, you know what, I'm getting this wrong, I need to turn around. Yet time and time again, we see that the people refuse to repent. And what that leads me to think and to believe is that the bowls and everything that we have seen through this, they aren't just about punishment, they're about exposure. God is showing humanity over and over again where the road that they are traveling will eventually lead. We saw that with the four horsemen. We saw that with the seals. We saw that the trumpets warned, and now the bowls warn again. But what we find over and over again is that humanity, at least in many cases or in some cases, has become so attached to their sin that they would rather suffer its consequences than leave it behind. And so here's the question I think that we have to confront and that we have to address that runs through these four chapters, is that for us, when God exposes things, and it may not be as dramatic as some of the things we're going to read, but when God exposes things that are destroying us, the question is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to turn from those things? Or are we going to keep making excuses? Are we going to keep doubling down on the decisions that we're making? Because again, those judgments, those warnings that he gives, they're not just announcements of judgment. They are also invitations to something better. Invitations to freedom. But before we get to all of that, John does something again that we've seen him do over and over again. And there, it feels like, because there are patterns that are repeated throughout the book of Revelation, it feels like I keep saying the same things over and over and over again. And I hope it doesn't feel that way to you. That's just something in my mind. But there are patterns that are being unveiled here, and the patterns are getting bigger and more vivid. But John does something, as he has done all throughout this book, is that before judgment comes or before the chaos comes, he lifts our eyes towards heaven once again. Chapter 15 doesn't begin with judgment. It begins with worship. John sees what looks like a sea of glass that's mixed with fire, and it's probable that this is the same sea that he saw before that was crystal. This time, though, it's got an added element of fire. And there standing beside the sea are those who have been victorious over the beast. These are the overcomers, those who have triumphed. They've been through the fire. They've suffered. And they are still standing. More than that, they're singing. And John tells us that they are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Well, what is the song of Moses? Well, that points back to the book of Exodus. Right after God has parted the Red Sea and he's led the Israelites across on dry ground after Pharaoh's army has been destroyed, we find God's people standing on the other shore singing because God has delivered them from their captivity. What the vision does here is it takes that story, which would have been in the mind of John's first century readers, they would have recognized that right away, and it points to something better. It points to a greater exodus. The fact that God has not only delivered his people from something like Pharaoh, he's delivered them from sin and death and every false kingdom that promises freedom while producing bondage. And listen to what they sing. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the Nations. I love that title, King of the Nations. It's not just King of Israel. It's not just King of the Church. It is King of the Nations. He is great and marvelous. He is just and true, which are important things to keep in our mind, because everything that we are about to see, everything that we have seen in the book of Revelation up to this point, flows from that character. The one who is behind these warnings is the same one who stretched out his hands and died for the very people who are rejecting him. The Lamb is still the Lamb, is still the Lamb. His character hasn't changed. And so when these seven angels step forward carrying these seven bowls of wrath, it's not as if God is just finally saying, okay, that's it, I've had enough. You've got me angry enough now, I'm just going to end this whole thing. It's not that he's become angrier, it's just that humanity has continually refused to listen. And so God is turning up the volume. He's turning up the heat and the pressure. It's kind of like this, if you've ever experienced something like this. You're having chest pains, so you go to the doctor. They run tests. And the doctor says, you know what? Your arteries are jacked up. You need to make some changes or you're going to have a heart attack. But you ignore the doctor and you go home and you go about your business. The pains start again and you go again and they run some more tests and again you ignore the doctor, and eventually what happens? You have a heart attack. Is the heart attack the doctor punishing you? No. The doctor wanted to avoid that the whole time. He kept giving you warning after warning after warning that if you don't change, this is going to happen. It's the tragic consequence of the decisions or lack of decisions, right decisions, that you've been making. That's closer to what we're seeing here. The bowls symbolize and they unveil where sin always leads. It leads to destruction. And with the bowls, we see painful sores appear. We see the sea and fresh water both become blood. The sun scorches the earth. Darkness falls over the beast's kingdom. That's we saw that pattern earlier with the trumpets. Something very similar happened. This, but God is kind of ratcheting up the issue here. But there's another pattern that we see develop out of this. That we see that these aren't necessarily just random punishments that God is pouring out on people. They fit the crime, so to speak. And in many cases, what they are experiencing is a direct result of what they have produced. The angel, after the waters become blood, the angel says this, "Since they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you have given them blood to drink." They are reaping what they have been sowing the entire time. The empire that built its life on violence is now experiencing the world, that its violence has created. It trusted power. Eventually, power is consuming it. It trusted wealth. That wealth is collapsing beneath them. And that is exactly how sin works if it is carried out, if it keeps going. Anger, when we sin in our anger, we have this illusion that we're in control of things until anger just consumes us. Bitterness, we think that if we're bitter enough, we're doing damage to this other person and we're protecting ourselves, but that bitterness ends up becoming our personality. We compromise because it feels like it's convenient until we get to a place where we're like, I don't even know how I got in this place where I can't do anything but compromise. And all along, sin is leading us, and it never tells us where it's going, but it always ends up in the same place. It just keeps asking us to just take one more step. Take one more step. That's why conviction, especially if viewed it rightly, is a gift. That scripture that you read that just feels like, man, I wish I didn't read that. Or the friend that has that lovingly confrontational conversation with you about something that needs to be dealt with in your life, or that just that feeling sometimes that you know something's not right, and maybe even the consequences of what your sin, or those things can become grace to us because they remind us that God loves us enough to throw things in our way when we're running toward the cliff. That's what we see happening here. After the fourth bowl, and I think that's what makes the response of the people so tragic and so heartbreaking. Pardon me. After the fourth bowl, John says this. They curse the name of God, but they refuse to repent and glorify him. And then after the fifth, almost the exact same thing. They curse the God of heaven, but they refuse to repent of what they had done. Now notice the emphasis here is not just on the plagues, on the bowls. Trying so hard not to do that. The emphasis is not just on what's happening, it's on the people's response to what's happening. They refuse to repent. And it's not like these are subtle consequences to what, I mean, the consequences are obvious. But instead of changing, they double down on what they're doing. And they don't just double down, they blame God for the things that they are experiencing as a result of their own decisions. I think that's one of the frightening things about how when our heart gets pointed in the wrong direction, about how powerful that can be. We assume that if something gets bad enough, we'll change. That's not always the case. Sometimes suffering will soften a heart. Often suffering will harden a heart. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And what we're seeing here in this is a bunch of clay that has wrenched itself out of the hands of the potter. They have decided, we know best. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. In fact, all of these bad things that are happening are his fault. They have nothing to do. We're just going to put our head down and we're going to keep doing what we've been doing. John shows us a people that are so committed to their sin that even the consequences can't break their allegiance. Instead of asking, okay, what did I get wrong, or what is God trying to show me here? They're looking around wondering, who can I blame for the bad things that I'm experiencing? And we do the same thing. I mean, if I find myself in a friendship or a relationship that's having some struggles, is my first instinct to look at myself and say, okay, how have I contributed to this happening? Or do I just want to say, list all of the things that's wrong with the other person? Well, this is all their fault. Or when I'm constantly angry, do I ask myself, what's forming my heart? What's causing that? Or do I just decide that everybody else deserves my outrage? When anxiety rules my life, do I look at what has been feeding my soul? Or do I just assume, well, this is how life is supposed to be. I should be scared and nervous about everything. We are incredibly skilled at making almost anything sound reasonable. And we will jump through all sorts of hoops to defend our refusal to change. We talk about having, Jesus promises us an advocate, the Holy Spirit. We have a defense attorney, apart from him, that likes to raise his voice every once in a while and say, oh no, this person is perfectly justified in what they're doing. And we will listen to that voice over and over and over again to our own destruction. And I think part of the reason that we are so eager to believe this other voice is that when sin presents itself, it's usually pretty attractive. It looks good. It seems perfectly justified, especially if we can make the reason that, well, it's not harming anybody else. Well, it is. It's harming you. And I think this is one of the reasons that repentance is so difficult, because repentance means paying attention to those warning signs that God is sending us and allowing Him to interrupt the course that we are on and have Him say to us, you know what? You've been going down the wrong path. And then in response, we have to have the humility to say, you know what? You're right. I've been pursuing the wrong kingdom. I've been trusting the wrong Savior. I need to make a change. And when God does that in our lives, when He exposes those things that are leading us that way, He's not doing it to shame us or to humiliate us or to hurt us. He's doing it to heal. He loves us. He knows that if we keep on this way, we're going to have that heart attack that's going to kill us. And love will tell us the truth. It will call us to a change, and that's what God does. The problem isn't that God stops welcoming us. The problem is that every time we say no to those warnings or no to that welcome call that God has, it just becomes easier and easier to say no the next time it comes around, until it's almost impossible for us to not say no. That's where we see humanity in this story. They have reached the point where they have so committed themselves to this way of life, this allegiance to the empire that is destroying them, that they just absolutely cannot say, oh yes, these are warning signs, I need to change. And then right in the middle of all of this, Jesus speaks. And He says this, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Now we can dive into that whole thief thing, but we're not going to do that today. You're welcome. But with everything that's happening, with everything that's going on in this story, Jesus steps in and he says to the people, hey, stay awake. Pay attention. Blessed is the one who does not fall asleep. Pay attention to what's forming your heart, to what's shaping your love. Pay attention to what you are becoming and what you are giving yourselves to. Because here's the danger. We know that Babylon is ultimately going to fall. We're going to get there in just a moment. But the danger is, before Babylon falls out there, it's very easy for it to start growing in here. Speaking of Babylon, as we move into chapter 17, the curtain is pulled open again, and John sees a woman riding a beast. And this is an attractive woman. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. She's covered in gold and precious stones and pearls. She's holding a golden cup, and across her forehead is written, Babylon the Great. Now, it's striking to me the images there. There's this beautiful woman that is referred to as a prostitute because she's selling herself to lure people in. This beautiful woman who's just adorned in all of this jewelry and beautiful stuff, and she's riding a beast. Now, I can tell you that because of the nature of our hearts sometimes, if we were to see that image, I think we might be more attracted to the woman than we are repelled by the beast. That's how powerful the seduction of Babylon is. The beast is intimidating, the woman is seductive, and that is a dangerous combination. The beast says, follow me or else, and the woman says, follow me and look at all of this wonderful stuff that you can have. And I think that's one of the reasons that makes Babylon so dangerous is that it doesn't look evil. It looks successful, impressive, desirable. Which is exactly how temptation works. Nobody wakes up and says, you know what I want to do today? I think I'll ruin my family. Now, they may end up there, but they didn't start there. Nobody wakes up and says, my goal today is to become a bitter, exhausted, and selfish person. But that's how Babylon works. She wears purple and gold. She carries a beautiful cup and she says, you deserve this. You need this. And if it doesn't feel like you've got enough, I've got more where that came from. Just a little more and you'll be satisfied. And she makes compromise look attractive. And when you put all of this in context, it really makes the bowls make even more sense. God has been warning humanity, dramatically warning humanity, because he knows that the road to destruction sometimes looks very pleasant. It looks good. Money isn't evil. A house isn't evil, success isn't evil, planning for retirement isn't evil, comfort isn't evil. In fact, all of those things in and of themselves and in the right place, those are good things. The danger comes when that good thing becomes the thing that we depend on to tell us, you're safe now. This is your identity. You need more of this to solve all of your problems. That's when we stop owning that thing and the thing starts owning us. Then chapter 18 shows what Babylon's ultimate destiny is as Babylon collapses. And the response is interesting. Kings mourn, merchants weep, ship captains cry, but pay attention to why they are crying. It says, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. They're not concerned about the destruction that is happening just for the sake of it being a tragic thing. They're upset and weeping because it has hurt their bottom line. And then John lists this whole inventory of things that people aren't buying anymore. Gold, silver, jewels, fine clothing, expensive wood, spices, wine, oil, wheat, livestock, chariots, everything the wealthy world could possibly want. Everything that we sometimes think will bring us comfort and meaning. But there's one other thing that's at the end of that list. At the very bottom of the list, it says, and human beings sold as slaves. People. I think they're deliberately put at the end of that list to underscore the weight of what's going on here. Because that is where Babylon eventually leads. Everything becomes something to use. Creation becomes something to consume. Land becomes something to exploit. And eventually, people become commodities. We can dehumanize ourselves in sin to the point where everybody else around us is no longer human as well. And so we feel like we can do whatever we want to with them. That's what happens whenever something other than God's kingdom becomes ultimate. When our career becomes ultimate, people become networking opportunities. When politics become ultimate, people become voting blocks. When profits become ultimate, employers or employees become numbers. When comfort becomes ultimate, inconvenient people become problems. And the church is not immune to this. When growth and numbers is all we're concerned about, people become nothing more than faceless statistics instead of souls that are made in the image of God. And I think that's what makes this whole thing, especially chapter 18, so tragic. Babylon is burning to the ground, and the merchants, all they can worry about is that this is hurting my sales. This is bad for business. That's how deeply Babylon has formed them. Which is something to keep in mind. Whatever we worship eventually will shape the things that we notice. If we worship money, we're going to be very aware of when our bottom line is hurt. If we're worshiping God, we're going to be very aware of where His hand is moving and where He is working. And right there, in the middle of Babylon's collapse, we hear this invitation again. This invitation that has been underneath all of these chapters, and heaven speaks, but not to Babylon. It speaks to God's people. It says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins." That's where all of these warnings have been going. The bull said, repent. Jesus said, stay awake. And now God says, come out of her. Now, that is more than a geographical command, because the first century readers would have read that and said, well, you know, I can't really pack up my stuff and leave the Roman Empire. So while God might call us to physically leave a place, it's really more about identity and allegiance than it is location. God is saying, you might live in Babylon, but do not let Babylon live in you. Don't let Babylon tell you what the good life is. Don't let it define your identity or your destiny. Coming out of Babylon doesn't necessarily mean hiding from the world. It means that we don't let the world set the terms and define the rules of the game. Maybe a good way to phrase that would be, we need to live with holy detachment. Yes, we can enjoy all those good gifts that God has given us, but realize those are gifts. Those are not the giver. Paul said it this way, I have learned to be content with whatever I have. And he didn't write that sitting in a palace. He wrote that where he literally pretty much had nothing. That's freedom. Babylon will tell us that we need more, and Jesus says, no, you need me. Babylon tightens our grip, and Jesus teaches us to open our hands. That's what repentance looks like. It's not simply feeling sorry, it's changing kingdoms. And then near the end of chapter 18, John gives us one final picture. As a mighty angel picks up a huge millstone and he throws it into the sea and says, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." Imagine watching that image, that stone hitting the water and just sinking and splash and glub, glub, and then gone. Never to rise again. And I think the question that heaven is asking there in this is, why would you tie your heart to that? Why would you anchor your identity, your security, your peace, your future to something that God has already told you is sinking? And maybe that's where these four chapters have land for us. Maybe the question that we need to address is, where has God been kind of pouring out some bowls in your life? Where has he been trying to get your attention? Is there something that you have been explaining away? Is there something that maybe you've been, maybe in not so many terms, but underneath, you've been kind of blaming him for? Something that you know deep down inside is not producing the life that you know is available to you. Maybe God is warning you. And he's not doing it because he's angry and can't wait to punish you. He's doing it because he loves you enough to say, you don't need to keep going this way. Come out. Let go. Turn around. That warning is grace. It's mercy. If God were finished with us, he wouldn't warn us at all. He would just let us go. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't call us. If he didn't want to heal us, he wouldn't expose the things that are hurting us. Babylon is sinking, but we do not have to sink with it. So loosen your grip. Come out of the anger, come out of the bitterness, come out of the endless need for more. Come out of the illusion that money can buy you safety and joy and happiness. Come out of the compromise that you're tempted to explain away and turn toward the King of the nations. Turn toward the Lamb who bore judgment in your place. Turn toward the kingdom that cannot be shaken. The warning isn't Babylon is sinking, so be afraid. It's Babylon is sinking, so let it go. And I know you wanted to break into song right there. And maybe that's the beautiful irony of this whole passage, is that we spend so much of our energy holding on to things that we think will save us, but when we finally let go, that's when we realize that that's where true freedom is found. Because we're free in that moment to receive something better. It's not just another system, not another promise that's going to disappoint us. We get Jesus. We get his kingdom. We get everything that comes with that. Babylon is not enough. Never was, never will be. But Jesus is. Amen. And he always will be. Would you pray with me?